Pastor Dick LaFountain. For those of you that are visiting and don't know who that guy is on the platform, no, I'm not a guest speaker, but I do belong here. And as I look around at you guys, I missed you. I missed all of you. Some of you already know that I'm on Facebook now, so I don't miss you that much. I was away. We had some comp time and then a mini sabbatical, make up some time from what was lost in previous years. And as I did that, I had some free time, so my daughter contacted me and said, "Dad, you're way behind the times. You need to be on Facebook." So I hurried up, got on Facebook, and started to meet all of you. Pretty soon, I've got 100 friends, and everybody's looking at my business and hearing everything that I say to everybody else, and it's kind of embarrassing. It's like living in a glass house. But I thought, well, it's a good experience. It was nice to connect with some of you of the church, even though I might not have spoken to you directly by email or on the website. I'm seeing what you're doing. I'm hearing what you're saying. You're going to be a sermon illustration. No, I'm just kidding. As I was enjoying getting used to Facebook and its idiosyncrasies, it occurred to me that can be quite addictive. And we can become so absorbed in our own social networks that we forget the priority. And as I was praying about that one night, realizing I could spend too much time on there, I was saying, "Lord, how can I exalt you on my page on Facebook? Because ultimately, this world is not about me. And it's not about you. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to exalt him." So I'm praying about that. But I wanted you to know that that's part of what goes through my heart and my mind as I join a thing like Facebook. Now, I'll go home today and look at Facebook, and there's 50 more people in my book because I mentioned it today. But I delight in interacting with you. But I know there's a lot of people, a lot of my friends that don't know Jesus. And when they see my Facebook, I want them to see a face and a name that's above every name. And that's the name of Jesus. Would you just pray with me now? How many of you are on Facebook? Just lift your hand. Or MySpace, whatever. There's a bunch of them. Let's pray about that together. Heavenly Father, as we come to you in Jesus' name, we want to exalt Jesus more and more. We have worshipped you this morning, and as we do, we realize there are millions upon millions of people that have never heard the name of Jesus. And even in our own friendship circles, there are those who have heard the name of Jesus, but have not bowed the knee to confess him as Lord. And some of them have given lip service, and they have said they belong to him, but they don't. Lord, our desire is whatever we do, that we would glorify you. So today, as a church family and those of us that join that little network called Facebook, we want to glorify Jesus. Help us to do that. Help us to be good representatives and ambassadors of Christ to our friends and neighbors and relatives. And Lord, my prayer is through your people here, there's a vast network of hundreds upon hundreds of people represented here. I pray that many will come to know Jesus as their Savior because of their faithfulness to exalt Jesus. Help us to do that, Lord. And be glorified, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. We also got time to visit with our family while we were away. Many of you have asked concerning our recent granddaughter, Katie. She was born at 2 pounds, 6 ounces and had some difficulties. She is doing well. She is in a step-down unit now from the NIC unit, and she is expected to go home in the next couple of weeks. She is guzzling down her milk. She's a regular LaFountain now, and she's growing and getting strong. We praise the Lord because God did a miracle in that young life. Would you praise the Lord for that? Amen. God is so good, and we're thankful for his goodness to us and his goodness to you. As we worship the Lord this morning, part of that worship is listening to the Word, but not just listening to the Word. It's being doers of the Word, getting the Word into you and then doing it and taking that Word and putting it into practice. We've been studying Hebrews, and I wanted to share that with you this morning, another message on Hebrews. We're in the first chapter. Hebrews is an important book of the Bible because it emphasizes the exalted position of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to understand what the background of this is. The author is writing to Hebrew Christians, that is, Jewish people who were dispersed in all the world. They had come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They professed Him as Lord. And now, after a series of difficulties and years of following Jesus, they're getting discouraged. Some of them are thinking about putting it aside and going back to Judaism, going back to the Old Testament law and the sacrifices and to the temple or to the synagogues, and giving up on making Jesus the priority of their life because it was costly. Many of them lost their homes and their assets. They lost their jobs. They were being persecuted. Some were dragged into prisons. Many were beaten. And the privations and difficulties of their life were astronomical. And from our side and from our view, we can really empathize and say, well, I understand where they're at. But the author of Hebrews is writing to them and saying, please understand the consequences and the message that you are sending to the Lord Jesus Christ when you put Him in second place. The whole book is about the superiority of Jesus above everything else. It exalts Him. It lifts up Jesus so everyone can see how great and wonderful He is, and that we can never relegate Him to the second place of our life. We can never take Him off the throne of our life and put Him in a corner or in a closet. Now, that speaks to my heart, because so often we as Christians in our Western world, in our United States mentality, can easily put Jesus in the second place. Put Him aside. We don't exalt Him over and over as Lord. We don't mention Him. We keep Him in the religious corner of our life. And the author is writing to the Christians, both of Hebrews and Gentiles today, those of us who are Christians, and he's saying, don't put Jesus in second place. Exalt Him. The first chapter is all about exalting Jesus, and he wants to start it out right. And so he tells us that God has spoken to us many times in many places by the prophets, but now He's spoken to us by His Son, and then He exalts the Son. The whole first chapter is about Jesus. Let me give you the outline of those seven names that are given to Jesus. He is the Son, the heir of all things, the maker of the world, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of His person, the upholder of all things, the purger of our sins, and the changeless one. All of that is found in there. And if you go to our website and you look at the sermon notes, you can find a lot more names in the book of Hebrew. I find there's about 20, 21 names there that I can find, and you can probably find even more, because the whole book is about Jesus. It's about exalting Him. So as we go through that, keep that in mind, that it's to exalt Jesus and that we would never put Him in second place in our lives. I want you to open your Bibles with me as we look at chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. We're focusing this morning on one phrase, one of those exalted positions of Jesus. He is the exact image of God. Hebrews chapter 1. I'm reading from the New King James. As I've said before, it's not because it's better than another translation, but because it is a translation. Not always perfect, but it helps us to stay closer to the original language that was spoken. You can use New International, but understand that's a paraphrase, and sometimes the words are explained but not translated. Verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. You ought to underline His Son. And if you're not writing in your Bible, shame on you. You ought to be writing in it. Not changing anything that's in there, but underlining and marking those things that are important. And mine is all marked up, and I wish you could see it, because I have in the sideline all of the names of Christ listed and underlined those important portions. So later on, years from now, when I go back, I'm reminded of this important truth. His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, that ought to be underlined. Through whom also He made the worlds, that should be underlined. Who being the brightness of His glory, underline that. And the express or exact image of His person, underline that. And upholding all things by the word of His power, underline that. And when He had by Himself purged our sins, underline purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And if we had the time, we ought to read the whole first chapter. And I encourage you to do that as we're studying through this. Several times during the week, you ought to open your Bible and just read through the first chapter. If you don't get any further than verse 5, at least read through the first four verses and keep soaking yourself in this, because it's the emphasis on Jesus and His exalted position. These things are important for us. We need to understand them. This morning, we want to focus on that expression in verse 3 that says, He is the express or exact image of God's person. I want to give you the outline. He is the exact image of God's person. And I want to speak to you today of three things that grow out of that passage. And I hope that that will help you to grasp the import, the tremendous importance of Jesus and who He is as the exact image of God. First of all, we see doctrine. The issue here is doctrine. We must believe the Word of God and what it teaches. We don't make up doctrine. We don't go to theology books and pull out doctrines that somebody else thought up. But we go to the Word of God. This is God's truth. There is an emphasis on that in the Word. We're going to talk to you about doctrine. Then I want to talk to you about distortion, because there are many people today that distort God's Word, that change God's Word, that reissue the Word of God in their own words or own language or in their own interpretation. And finally, I want to talk to you about damnation, and that's the scary part. So if anybody leaves during the end of the service, I know you're under conviction. No, I'm kidding. I really debated whether to deal with that, but it grows out of this passage because of the references that we're using that connect to this idea of Jesus being the exact image of God. So let's go. First one, let me speak to you of doctrine. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, Timothy is warned by the Apostle Paul. He said, the time will come when people of the church, believers, will not endure sound doctrine. He is saying there is a time coming, and I think he's prophesying concerning our own times today, that he says people will no longer tolerate the teaching of doctrine. They don't like doctrine. It's hard to study doctrine. Doctrine means studying the Word, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and coming up with truths that are absolute. He's saying, Timothy, beware that the church won't always like the idea of an absolute. Some of you will not like the message this morning because I'm going to preach some absolutes. We are living in a relative society, that everything is relative, everything is subjective, everything is loosey-goosey. And God says, no, there are some absolutes. Doctrine is teaching from the Word of God that is absolute. It is certain, and we need to understand that. We look at the passage before us, and it says, Jesus is the exact image of God. I want you to say it with me. Say it in my translation, okay? He's the exact image of God. Say it again. Jesus is. All right, I want to explain that. What do we mean, exact image of God? Why is he using this terminology? He is using it because he wants to be very, very clear about who Jesus is. He wants us to understand the character that we're talking about. He does not say Jesus is like God, or that Jesus is similar to God, or that Jesus is a shadow or an image of the Father, or a replica of the Father, or a photograph of the Father, or a reflection of the Father, or a mirror image of the Father. And he certainly doesn't say he's a spitting image of the Father. It's important when you read Scripture to understand what's not being said. He's not saying any of those things. So we need to understand that in order to understand what he really means by saying he's the exact image of God. Let me give you some ideas so that you can conceptualize this. He says he's the Son of God. I have a son. My son is Andrew. Andrew is not my exact image. He is not a lot. You'd see him and you wouldn't know he's my son, perhaps. But some people say he looks a little bit like me, but not much. He's much taller, stronger, more handsome. So he's not an exact image. There might be fathers here that your son looks just like you, but that's not what he's talking about. He's not saying Jesus looks kind of like the Father. There's a resemblance, a family resemblance there. That's not the idea. If you were a twin, hey, there are a few here, aren't there? If you're a twin, you're not the exact image of your twin. You are not a mirror image. You are different. You are unique. You are special. You are not an exact image in that way. There are other things. I've reached in my pocket. I'm going to pull out a coin because many people use a coin to establish this passage that Jesus is the exact image, the imprint of the Father. I want you to reach in your pocket and pull out a coin. Do it right now, please. Quick, any coin at all. I'm using a quarter. Oh, yeah, like the first service. I gave it all in the offering. That'll be the day. Ha, ha, ha. All right, pull out a coin. I want you to look at the coin. And Jesus did this with his disciples. Look on the coin. Whose face is there? Well, on my coin, I really don't know. I had to guess at it this morning, and everybody corrected me. It's George Washington, I think. That's the image that's on that. Now, is that the exact image of George Washington? No. George Washington didn't look like silver. George Washington didn't look like a bump on a piece of flat metal. George Washington had more wrinkles than is on here. George Washington had personality. Now, let me do this. I'm going to turn it sideways. Watch this. What happened to George Washington? He got really skinny. That's not an exact image of George Washington. You see, what the author is saying about Jesus is he is the exact image, the express image of God. This is a likeness, a representation, but Jesus is not a likeness or a representation of the Father. He is the exact image of the Father. Now, you can put your coin in your pocket or give it in the offering later. Let me use some other illustrations to help us understand what it's not saying. A photograph is an image of somebody. I can take your picture and I can put it on Facebook. You can take your own picture and put it on Facebook, but is that picture an exact image of you? I hope not. It's not. It's two-dimensional. It's not three-dimensional. It's not the real you. It is a replication of you. It is a false image of you. You are not inside that picture. There's no way that is what he's referring to, that Jesus is a painting of the Father or a photograph of the Father. It just doesn't work. Now, everybody's got fingerprints. Everybody here, I want you to put up your right thumb. Go like this. Boy, you encourage me now. Thanks, Pastor. Preach it. All right. Take it. Look at your thumb. That thumbprint or any of your fingerprints is yours and yours alone. Nobody else has it. If you're a twin, your twin does not have the same fingerprint. It is different. We are made different in the way God wanted us to be made. When you put your imprint of a fingerprint on a piece of paper, that is unique to you. That is your identity. He is not saying that Jesus is a fingerprint of God. He's an exact image. He's an exact image, not just a reflection of God, but God himself. Many of you perhaps remember Star Trek. Not the next generation, the old generation. Or next generation is okay as well. But they had this wonderful facility to be able to transport themselves from one place to another. And the idea, back in the olden days, Kirk had this little transponder, whatever it was, tricorder, and he'd flip it open and go, beep. Do you ever notice what that looks like? A tricorder? Looks like a cell phone. Where do you think we got the idea for our cell phones? Star Trek. Okay, that's an aside. He flips it open and he says, beam me up, Scotty. Now, if he goes to the transporter room, there's these beams, and what it does is it takes all of the reading of his body, all the molecules, all the atoms, everything, and it memorizes what it is, and it takes it and it transports that. It breaks it into its smallest units and then transports it to another place where it's reconstituted and put back together. That's amazing. I always watch that and thought, I wonder what that feels like when you're nothing, when you're all broken apart, and then they put you back together. And, of course, they had a few of those scenes where people didn't get put back together right. Some of you may have been transported. You're not put together quite right. But let's take somebody as an illustration of transporting you to another place. I'm looking for a certain individual. Ah, Tom. Tom Liddick. We're going to transport you. You're a big guy. Would you stand up for a moment? Stand up. You're going to block out the camera. There you go. Okay. Tom, thank you. You can sit down. We don't want to transport you, but we're going to use you for an illustration. We're going to transport him in our transporter room, and he's going to be molecularly changed. He's going to go down to his atomic level, and that's going to be transported into another place. And his poor wife is going to be looking over at him, and he's going to fade from view, and he's going to show up in another room here. And we're going to have you show up with hair this time. So we're going to add a few things to your molecules. Would that be an exact image of him transported and beamed to another place? Philosophically, I say it can't happen. Because what we did is we took the physical man only and we transported that physical being, the image of him, into another place. But that couldn't be him. His personality wasn't transported. His personality didn't accompany the molecules and the atoms. So, dear wife is looking over at Mr. Personality without a body. I want to apply that to Jesus. God did not transport himself like that in Jesus as a body. He says, Jesus is the exact image of the Father. He is the Father. And as who has seen the Son has seen the Father, said Jesus in John chapter 5. He said it three times in that chapter. He said it two other times in the book of John. He wanted to make it very clear. You have seen the Father if you've seen me. Philip comes to him and says, Lord, show us the Father and it will make us happy. Jesus said, have I been so long time with you that you have not known me? You've seen me. You've handled me. You've fellowshiped with me. You've eaten with me and you don't know me. He that has seen me has seen the Father. The exact image. The exact image of the Father is Jesus. He is the visible manifestation of God. And we need to understand that as a doctrinal principle, an exact image. Go back to the first slide there. We continue this idea. I want to talk to you about the Trinity because that's one of the great mysteries of the Bible that people get confused by. How can there be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? And it gets all confused in our minds. Our logic cannot contain it all. But we aren't called upon to logically be able to address it. We are called upon to believe it and trust it because it's God's revealed Word. When Jesus says who He is in the Bible, we believe who He is because He said so. And the Old Testament says so. The New Testament says so over and over. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and following, and you'll see what he says there. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 19. Look at it. It's a mirror image of what he says in Hebrews chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus, he says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist or are held together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And in Colossians chapter 2, he takes it a step further. He says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's your reference to the Trinity in the Bible. The Godhead, the deity, is expressed in Jesus Christ in all of his fullness. Let me give you an Old Testament passage. And I've given you many passages in each one of these sermons. And I'll continue to do that. If you want all of the notes, you can pick it up on our website. And then follow those up and study to make sure these things are so. Isaiah 9:6. Most of you know it. It's a wonderful Christmas passage, but it's an everyday passage about who Jesus is. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Help me out. What's the next one? Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What part of that don't we understand? There's an Old Testament passage speaking to Jews in the Old Testament that believe God is one and only one, and He is only one. But He expresses Himself in His Son, His exact image, as His Son upon the earth. And it says, His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. We need to get this down as our theology. We need to get this down as our doctrine and put it into our hearts that Jesus is who He says He is, not what somebody else says about Him. We need to get into the Word and understand the character and nature of Jesus. I'm so delighted that we're starting a course here that will last about 3 years. It's called the Seon course, not Seance. Seon, which represents the seminary by extension to all nations. And it's a 3-year study of the life of Christ and who Jesus is. I was really pleased today to hear that we have 21 students signed up for Thursday night. Sign-ups are closed. We can't take any more in that class. That's going to be a big class. But Pastor Goodman's planning to do this when he comes on. Probably next September he'll start another course. But it's really important that believers get into the Word and that we study doctrine, that we understand the teaching of the Word of God, not just our own reasonings. We can't express the Trinity. We can't comprehend it. Somebody usually asks me by email, Pastor, can you explain the Trinity to me? And my answer is, no, I can't. But I can give you a lot of scriptures that show you the Trinity. And I can use an illustration that might be helpful to our finite minds. And that is using H2O. H2O is always H2O. It doesn't change. But the way that we express H2O or that it shows itself up is different. It is water. And it is steam. It can turn into steam. And it is ice. But it never changes in its nature. It is H2O. It's never going to change. It is that. God doesn't change in His nature. Jesus' nature doesn't change into another nature. He is God. Now, that's enough of theology of the Trinity. You need to trust God's Word. and not what other people see or say. There is the Nicene Creed, which the church developed because of this issue. John the Apostle John, late in his life, was going into a steam bath, which is what they did, probably once a week, getting a bath. And as he went into the steam bath, he encountered one of the heretics of the church, one of the men that said Jesus was not God, and began to teach that in the church. And John walked in, and he turned around and told his associates, "Let's get out of here with haste, lest the building fall down upon us, because the judgment of God is already upon those that deny Jesus Christ and who He is." See, John understood that those who do not agree that Jesus Christ is God are anathema, are accursed. The same word is translated damned and condemned eternally. He emphasizes so much that he ran from the presence of this man lest he be part of the judgment of God on this guy's life. We're going to learn a little bit more about that when we talk about damnation. But it's important for us to know theology. So the church gathered together at Nicaea to decide on this issue of who Jesus is. And what did they use for their source? They used this, the Word of God. They didn't go to somebody's theology book or somebody's explanation. They didn't go to somebody outside and say, "What do you think?" They went to the Word of God and said, "What does the Word of God teach?" And they said, "This is what the Word of God teaches. Whether you can explain it, whether you can understand it or not, God is in three persons." I want to read that to you. In your hymn book, you do have a hymn book there in front of you. Open it up. And I found out this morning it's page 666 of all things. There should be no page 666 in our hymn book. For those of you that don't know, 666 is the number of the Antichrist. Anyway, it doesn't mean a thing. 666 is the page, you'll find it. But I want to read to you a portion of that first part of the Nicene Creed, because it was God's people, the church, gathering together against all heresies and false doctrines about Jesus and saying, "This is what we believe. This is what the Word of God teaches, and we stand upon the Word of God." And here it goes. "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of gods, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate." And I'll end the reading there. There's more, but that's the emphasis on who Jesus is by the church. We don't go to the Nicene Creed to find our doctrine. We do what they did. We go to the Word of God and discover who Jesus is. And as I said, I've given you many, many passages that affirm that in both Hebrews and Colossians and 1 John and John the Gospel and Revelation over and over, and Old Testament passages that confirm Jesus is the exact image of God. We need to understand that. Let me talk about distortions. Distortions, because there are people that want to distort the truth of who Jesus is. And I'm going to be very blunt. I've had somebody say to me not long ago when I preached and made reference to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons that they have never heard any pastor bash another church. My friends, I'm not bashing another church. When you call yourself the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints and you don't exalt Jesus Christ for who He is, you're not a church. You're a cult. You need to understand that. We need to understand that. Do I hate them? No, I love them. I've tried to witness to them. I've tried to bring them to Jesus. I've prayed for them. We need to do so. We don't hate them. We don't despise them. But we hate the doctrine that says Jesus is not God. Jesus is not who He said He was. We need to understand that. There are three signs of a cult. I want to give you this as a lesson, okay? When I teach theology, I give this to students, and it's not all written out for you, so you got to take notes. Ready? I don't see your handbooks out. I don't see your notes. Get ready. Three S's are signs of a cult. Number one, they attack the Savior. They deny the Savior. Always, every cult will deny who Jesus is. And usually it's about this issue of His deity. They attack that, and they want to bring Him down to a man size. They want to bring Him down to be less than He is. And that is a satanic thought. That is a devil-originated thought. Bringing Jesus down to the level of man, making Him have an affair with Mary or whatever else was going on in a lot of the theology that's around, we need to understand that they will deny the Savior. Whenever I meet with a Jehovah's Witness or Mormon person, and I have, because I think I'm knowledgeable enough in the Word not to get confused, I challenge them over and over with the issue of Jesus. Because to me, that's the bottom line. Who do you say Jesus is? And what does the Scripture say that Jesus is? And they will not agree with what the Scripture says, and that's the only issue that you have with any of them, is talk about Jesus. But the second thing that they change is the Scripture. They deny the Scriptures. They do not adhere to the Scriptures as we know them. And as the Jewish people know them in the Old Testament, they have changed the Scriptures. They have modified the Scriptures, or they've added to the Scriptures to agree with their own doctrine. They have invented truth and added truth to this. Islam, Muslims are the same way. Muhammad is the last word. Jesus is not. And so they supplement what we know about Jesus and say, Jesus is not the last word. He is not God the Father. Let Muhammad tell you who he is. Now, I'll probably be on the terrorist list because I've said that. But you know, we as Christians need to get away from this thing of being afraid of offending somebody because of Jesus. Jesus is offensive. Jesus said, I have come to give you life and more abundantly. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's exclusive. You can't say you're a born-again Christian, but you believe other religions are going to be saved. My friend, nobody gets saved except through Jesus. If you get another way, you've invented that way, or Satan has created it and presented it to you, and you said, let's be all inclusive here. Let's let everybody go to God. In Brazil, we have this statement that everybody seems to repeat over and over. God is one soul only. God is only one. And all religions lead to him. My friend, that's a lie. God's word says it's a lie. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Do you get it? Say amen if you get it. Okay, we need to understand that. We need to affirm that. We need to not be afraid to confront the cults that attack who Jesus is and attack the Scripture. There's a third thing to attack, and that's salvation. Always, every cult will change salvation. If not by grace, it's going to be by works. Every time. Test the cults. The Savior, the Scriptures, and salvation will always be by works because that's the way Satan wants it to be. And God says that's not the way it is. There's salvation in none other except through Jesus Christ, and that's by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. We need to understand this. I get excited about it. We need more and more people in our fellowship to be in small groups and studying the Word, getting to a Sunday school class, and start looking at Scriptures. Look at it and understand what God has said so that you don't get involved in distortions. Now, let me say a thing or two about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. I want to read to you from their own documents. I want to read you what they believe about Jesus Christ, and you judge whether that is true according to God's Word. First, I begin with the Mormons. The Mormons. Here's a quote from their book. God himself was once as we are. God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man. They're not talking about Jesus. They're talking about God. God himself was once as we are now and is an exalted man. When our father Adam came to the Garden of Eden, he came into it with a celestial body and brought Eve, one of his celestial wives, with him. He is our Father and our God and the only God with whom we have to do. Hello? Do you think the Book of Mormon is true? Do you think it explains the gospel to us when it contradicts who God is and says that he's Adam and he came with a celestial wife into the Garden of Eden? Where do you get that? It's not in the Bible. You're making it up. It's coming out of La La Land. You know where it came from? It came from an angel that appeared to the founder allegedly appeared to the Father, an angel called Moroni. I think his name was mispronounced. It's Baloney. And I mean that with all sincerity. We need to be careful of people that come along and say, an angel told me. Muhammad says, an angel told me. The Mormons say, an angel told me. Jehovah's Witnesses have their own ingredients. And somebody else told me. I got this interpretation. Well, brother, you need to get into the Word. Because you're contradicting who Jesus is. They go on to say, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. What? As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. Excuse me, but I don't see any of you turning into God. And I try to do right and walk with the Lord and be righteous altogether, but I don't see me turning into God. And I don't find that in Scripture anyway. You're not going to turn into God. Even when you get to heaven, you're not going to turn into God. Can I get an amen out of you? Not to pump. You need to agree with the doctrines of Jesus Christ and what is taught in His Word, not these reasonings of men, these foolishness. And you put out wonderful advertisements and say, we're the Mormons, we're the other gospel, is really what they ought to say. We're the other gospel that Paul talked about in Galatians chapter 1. We're the gospel that's accursed. It's teaching another gospel, which is not a gospel. See, we need to come to deal with it. And then you got Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses teach this. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a God. And the emphasis is on a God. And they get that from 1 John chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They don't like that, so they've changed it. They've retranslated it. It's been proven in a court of law. The guy who said he translated it doesn't know any Greek, never took a course in Greek, doesn't know it, made it up on his own, put an A in there, and every translator, even pagan translators who know the Greek, said it's not there. There's no A there. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Well, Jehovah's Witnesses have changed it because they changed the Scripture. They will not read your Scripture. Why? Because they want it to agree with their Scripture, which is a reinterpretation of this based on a man's interpretation who doesn't know Greek, doesn't know Hebrew. It's been proved in a court of law. Then their teaching says, Jesus was a God, not the Almighty God who is Jehovah. I go on. This one is not Jehovah God, but was existing in the form of God. He was a spirit person. He was a mighty one, although not mighty God. He was a God, not Almighty God. You catch the problem there? They keep emphasizing over, not Almighty God. Please, God. He can't be God. My friend, Satan hates that Jesus is God incarnate. He fights against it. He rails against it. He denies it. And when people deny it, we need to recognize where it's from. It's straight from the pit of hell. And we need to set the record straight with others. As I witnessed to a Mormon, I was sitting down with him and met him in Brazil, and we started talking, and I started sharing the gospel with him, and he started sharing his gospel with me. And I said, look, I'm not afraid to read the Book of Mormons. Would you read my Bible? And he said, no, I'm not allowed to. I said, what? You say you believe in the Bible, but you believe in the Book of Mormons, but nobody can read the Bible. And I said, I want to give you a challenge. I will read the Book of Mormons because I'm not afraid of it. I know what truth is. I challenge you to read just the Gospel of John. Go ask your elders if they'll let you do that. He went away, came back the next week, and he hung his head and he said, I can't do it. I said, why? He said, my elder said, no, it's dangerous to read the Word of God. It'll be confusing to me. I said, what do you see wrong with this picture? The Word of God is plain and simple and true, and you can take it in any translation you want. But the Word of God that's not distorted, that's authentic and translated, is truly Jesus Christ is the exalted Father, the Father come in the flesh, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, who was and is to come. You're not going to convince them by argumentation, because somebody once said, you can always tell a Texan, but you can't tell a Texan very much. I say it this way, you can always tell a cult, but you can't tell a cult very much, because they're not listening. The issue for them is not about Jesus. It's about their doctrines, their church, their corner on truth. And my friends, for us as Christians, it ought to be about doctrine and it ought to be about Jesus and about who Jesus is. I challenge anyone, read the Gospel of John with one question in mind, and when you get done, answer the question, who is Jesus? Every chapter will tell you who He is. Every illustration will tell you who He is. When you get done, you cannot say Jesus is not God the Father, come in the flesh, to give Himself as a sacrifice for us. It's plain and it's simple and it's true. We need to be careful of distortions. Finally, let me speak of damnation. And I have about 12 minutes to do this. I don't like to speak about damnation. I don't like to scare people. I don't particularly like to preach a hellfire and brimstone message, because it's not pleasant for the preacher and it's certainly not pleasant for the hearers. But it's truth. There is an emphasis in Scripture that those who do not agree with the doctrine of who Jesus is, God says they are accursed. Another translation for that word is they are damned. They are condemned eternally. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. For this reason, God sends them powerful delusion so that they will believe a lie. That's what they do. They believe what is not true. They believe a lie. that they might be damned who have not believed the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There's two things presented here. There are two things that disqualify somebody as a true believer. One is they believe a lie. If you are a believer and you deny that Jesus Christ is God, then you're not really a believer. You're believing what? You're not believing His Word. You're not believing who He said He was. You're calling Him a liar. You can't be a believer and call Him a liar. And C.S. Lewis says that so well, as I quoted a Sunday or two ago, that it's hogwash. It's crazy to think Jesus would say something and it not be true, and then you confess Him that He's your Lord. You can't. The second thing he says is, if you have pleasure in unrighteousness and you call yourself a believer, you're denying the truth. You see, when we are believers, we believe God's Word, who Jesus is, and also what He said about sin and about righteousness and about living a cleansed life. It is impossible for a believer to continue in a persistent act of sin and not be convicted about it. I've had so-called believers in this church come to me after I preached on the security of the believer, and I believe in the security. I'm secure in Christ. I'm sorry about you. I preach about security of the believer. And God's faithfulness to keep me from falling and present me faultless before His throne. And some of those have taken that doctrine just like they did the doctrines of the Apostle Paul. And they said, that gives me a license to do whatever I want. We've had believers of this congregation walk out and have adulterous affairs over and over again. And when I confronted them on that, they said, Pastor, you preached that I was saved and I'm cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Past, present, and future, I don't have to worry about it. I can do whatever I want. My friend, you didn't listen to the message. In 1 John, it says, whosoever is born of God does not continue in sin. That doesn't mean you don't sin. It means you don't continue in it. You can't. The Holy Spirit who dwells in you, the Lord Jesus Christ who lives in your life, who hates sin, is going to act against that sin and bring you to repentance about it. My friend, if you're out there in the world, you're living like a devil, and you're doing sin, and you're not confessing it and repenting from it, you need to question whether you really believe Jesus. Because you're not obeying Him. You're not walking with Him. You're not clinging to Him. You're running away from Him. And that's what the author of Hebrews was addressing here. You can't call Jesus Lord and run the other way. You've got to cling to Him. It's the doctrine of salvation. God works in me to do His good pleasure, but I work to exalt Him because He works in me. Let me give you a few words here that help us understand this damnation that is given to those who deny the truth of God's Word. The first word is the word accused. Go back to the last slide. Galatians 1:6. I want you to turn with me to that. Galatians 1:6. It's a powerful, powerful scripture. The apostle is writing to the church. He's writing to believers that have turned their hearts away from the Lord, have listened to false doctrines, have started to drift from Jesus. And he writes to them, and chapter 1, verse 6 to 9, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to professing Christians. And he's saying, I am shocked that you are so soon turning away from Jesus and running to something else that you call the gospel, which is not a gospel. Verse 7, which is not really a gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven, remember Moroni, the Mormon angel, even though we or an angel from heaven should preach another gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. The word is eternally damned. As we have already said to you, so I now again say, if anybody is preaching to you another gospel, a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned or eternally damned. We need to understand the terms there. The term is condemned before the Father and already stamped as disapproved and ready for hell itself. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I need to hear Bibles turning or you're not going to see the game at 1 o'clock. Revelation chapter 20. What's wonderful about Revelation is that it is a revelation. It's a revelation of who Jesus is. It's not just visions and dreams and scary stuff. But I'm going to read you some scary stuff because that's a revelation God wants you to have about who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. And in chapter 20, verse 10, he says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. God didn't create hell, the lake of fire, or whatever you want to call it. He didn't create it for you and for me. He created it for the devil and his followers. But now watch what happens here. Verse 11. But I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, and whose face the earth and the heavens turned away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the works by the things that were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged each according to his works. Verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Verse 15. Underline, circle, mark it in yellow. And everyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. My friend, God doesn't have pleasure to send people to a lake of fire. He sent his son. He came, took on the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, died on the cross for your sins, descended into hell, paid all the penalties for your sin, and he rose up, exalted to the right hand of the Father. But now you spit at him? Now you change his identity and say he's not God, he's not worthy, he's lesser, that he's a man, all these other things that our culture is saying. God says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, how much sore punishment do you think worthy of those who have done insult to the Spirit of grace? Yeah, they deserve punishment because they've rejected God's only plan of salvation. God's only way of escape for any of us is through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And we spit at him, we scoff at him, we say he's not God, he's not worthy. Friends, if he's not God, then his sacrifice is not atoning for our sins, and he is not able to rise from the dead and live forever and ever. We need to understand that God's Word presents the gospel, and the gospel is that Jesus came and died for you and me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God doesn't want anybody to perish. But it's all about the Son. It's all about Jesus. What are you going to do with him? How are you going to respond to him? What are you going to believe about him? And how are you going to believe and follow him all of your days? Go to the last slide. I want to close with remarks from the Apostle John. He gave us John 3:16, that wonderful, hopeful passage. But he also gave us these passages in the same chapter 3, verse 18. He says this, he that believes in him is not condemned. The word is not damned, not condemned eternally. But he who believes not is condemned, damned eternally already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He has not believed in the name, the person, the identity of Jesus. John 3:36, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. My friends, God wants us to understand that this doctrine of who Jesus is ultimately the most important doctrine in the world. It does matter what you think about Jesus. It does matter what you call Jesus by name and who you identify him to be. And it does matter what you believe about Jesus. It matters for all eternity. My question to you today, what have you done with Jesus? Have you received him as your Savior and addressed him as your Lord and your God, as Thomas did at the resurrection? Have you turned from your sins and said, Lord, I've gone my own way and my sins separate me from you and I need a Savior. You died on the cross for my sins. Come and forgive me my sins and come into my life. You know, God says the moment that we pray, confessing our sins and asking for his forgiveness, Jesus does a transaction in heaven. We who were dead in trespasses and sins are passed from a condemnation of death unto life. God writes our names in the Lamb's book of life. Not because we were goody two-shoes, not because we were worthy, none of us is worthy, but simply because we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. My friend, have you done that? And those of us who are believers, have you exalted him? Are you his witness, his ambassador, to lift him up higher and higher? Jesus said, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Thus, full circle, that's why God convicts me about Facebook. And whose face am I lifting up? If I'm a follower of the Lamb, I need to be one who lifts him up and glorifies him. Would you bow your hearts with me, please? Perhaps there's someone here today and you've never had this encounter with God. You see, it's not about what you profess to believe. It's about what you possess in your belief. Do you possess Jesus? Do you own him? Have you taken him for who he is? Today you can do that transaction by simply confessing your sins and saying, Lord, pray this prayer. Lord, I'm a sinner. I've done my own way. I've rebelled against you. I have not believed you. I've not trusted you. I've not obeyed you. I ask you to forgive me and cleanse my sins. And I invite you to come into my life. Be my Savior. Live in me. Give me everlasting life. And write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. My friend, if you've prayed that prayer and your faith is in Jesus, not in the church, not in your own good works, but simply in Jesus Christ and who he is and his ability to save you, he has written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I'd like to hear from you. I'd like you to write me a note, go on Facebook or send me an email, or just stop by the office and say, I'd like that little book, My Christ, My Heart, Christ's Home. And we'd like to share that with you so you know how to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we leave this place today, we want to be ambassadors for Christ, lifting him up that all would see who he is, what he has done for us, and that he is the only way by which we find salvation. I pray that through your people and this truth, we would grow strong and bold in our faith to speak to those who are yet in darkness, who deny the truth of who Jesus is, that we would lovingly bring them to the Word of God and to the Son of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a wonderful day, and may the Steelers win.